Good evening. And welcome once again to the Church of Christ that meets here at Ashley Heights. It's good to be here to give a lesson. It's been a little while since I've been up here, so hope that I can remember what I did in the past and still do a good job, make sure that y'all can hear me and my voice is loud, and that hopefully remember everything that I prepared. But I wanted to talk about this question that has come to me. I've heard it said before, and I'm sure it's sometime in my past that I've actually said it, you know, ask the question, is the Bible relevant? As we see, I had that verse read, because we're actually going to come back to that later. But as we go through the lesson, I want you to think about things maybe that's relevant to you in your life that you feel is important, has bearing to you, and ask yourself, you know, are those things more important, are those things more relevant to me than the Bible, than what God has had said, what He has said? But about 400 years ago, before the time of Christ in Athens, there was a plague. There's a lot of people dying, and a man, he observed another man as he was tossing his brother. He ordered his slave to toss his brother on the fire. And that back then, that was definitely a very irreverent act, a very horrible thing to do. And he asked the man, he goes, "Do you not even fear the gods anymore? You know, why would you do that?" And the young man answered, and he said that he had found no place in his life anymore for the gods, that he felt no reason to observe the old morality, the old religion, or anything. And that he only found it important, it was only relevant to his life, to retain the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of pleasure. And if I didn't know any better, you know, I'd say, well, that sounds so modern. You know, 400 years ago, that sounds just like someone today would say. Something they would have to say. So let's take a look and consider, you know, what's the current situation? And in a quick survey, with some facts that I found, about 59%, you can find this, about 15 to 34-year-olds believe that the Bible is relevant to their lives, that it has some bearing. Now, before you think that sounds like a good number, about 53% of that group reads the Bible less than once a year or never. You know, that's like saying, you know, it's the dentist is really relevant to me. You know, if I can get to him, you know, in about 5 years, every 5 years, you know, that's great. So maybe once a year you read a verse out of the Bible. You know, that's the people that say it's really relevant. So what does it mean to say that something is relevant to you? You know, it has importance to you, it has bearing. If you look that definition up, that's what it's talking about. So you see a big difference, a disconnect, in what the people say and what they're actually doing. You know, they say it has relevance, yet they only have anything to do with it maybe once a year or so. And about 80% of these kids say that the faith is very important to them. About 34% of them are absolutely committed to Christianity. So what we got is about 80% of all these people want to go to heaven, but only about 34% of them actually want to go to church. So we want to consider, you know, why do some people call the Bible irrelevant? Do they say it's no good today or whatever they want to say? But first we want to look at, you know, it's old, it's out of date. Well, you know, eating is old. If you want to go back to Genesis 2, and in verse 9, where it reads, "And out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." So from the very beginning, God provided food for the people to eat. You know, and you don't hear people today saying, you know, eating's out of date, it's old, I don't do that anymore. Just because something's old doesn't mean it's no longer out of date, no longer relevant. You know, they found in Egypt this grain that's over 3,000 years old. They ate the same thing that we eat today. And also, work is old. In Genesis 2 and verse 15, it says, The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. So even way back then, man was put on this earth at the very beginning to work, to keep him busy, to keep him out of trouble. And you don't hear anybody today saying, you know, I'm done with work. That was something that happened way back when. You know, it's something we all do. And also, love is old. In Genesis 2, in verses 18 on, and this is read at quite a few weddings, we know that for sure. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all cattle and to the birds of the air and to every beast of the field. But for the man, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And Adam, he was so excited at this point. After all that, he said, "This is at last, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man." And this example and this pattern that God set up has stood the test of time. It's been around for a long time. And all people and all across the country recognize this in one way or another. And no one has said yet that, you know, love is no longer any bearing on my life. But love is old. But it's definitely not out of date. Some people say, you know, it doesn't address modern concerns. That it's out of touch. It's no longer needed today. You know, they look at the Exodus when Moses took the people out of Egypt at God's help, at God's command. You know, it says the Exodus, it does not connect to our world of email, jet travel, and transmission repairs. You know, definitely it does. Actually, the Bible does address things like transmission repair and car repairs. Definitely in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and 2, but more specifically Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, this is Solomon talking about his life, and he says, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than anyone who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver, gold, and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, many concubines, man's delight. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. When we look at that and consider that, you know, after a while, Solomon realized he called this all vanity. You know, what happened to all the things he had? You know, it's in the junk heap now. It's gone. And when we think about that with our cars, you know, I remember back, I had an old 87 Ford Thunderbird. And I tell you, I must have poured a lot of money into that car. It definitely didn't last. I can remember specifically, I can't remember what part it was, but I remember it cost quite a bit of money just for me to repair it. And at the time, the job I had, I only had about $150 a paycheck. And the repair cost around that amount. And I just looked at my dad and said, you know, what I do? And he says, well, fix your car. So right there, that whole check was gone in one shot. You know, and those things that we have, they don't last. They don't last. In 1 Corinthians 10 that we actually read, and when we think about what it's telling these people, it's telling the Corinthians to think about these examples here. These were written for their instruction, an example for them. And you consider that there's a big difference between the Jews and these Corinthians, these Greeks. You know, the Jews, they were wanderers. The Greeks were a seafaring people. The Jews were slaves, but the Greeks, they were free. The Jews were more of an ancient people, and the Greeks more modern people. And you think that big difference, yet they were told these things that happened to them were examples. It definitely had relevance applied to them. And those things that they were talking about were happening in Corinth, where the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That definitely was good instruction for them to have it. It applied to those people. It applied to the Jews, the Corinthians. It's relevant to us. Another thing that happens is as soon as you say anything that has to do with the supernatural, people are quick to dismiss it. You know, I don't want to hear about people back then, about the miracles, about people resurrecting, coming back from the dead. You know, there was a French Enlightenment thinker named Voltaire. You probably really haven't heard of him. I studied him briefly, but I really had never found any use for him except for in my classes. But he had actually said that after about 100 years that the Bible was going to be pretty much out of date. That after he was done taking it apart, that the Bible wasn't going to have any more relevance, that it was actually going to be in a museum. That maybe you would go through a museum and say, oh, there's the Bible, I've heard of that, I've never seen it before, and then you move on to the next site there. But what happened? You know, after Voltaire died, and the Bible actually is definitely the most read, the most bought book in the world. And actually, the Bible contains by far the best documented text of any volume in human history. You can find so many things in the Bible that documents and proves that it's true. You can find the places, the history. So really, if we reject the Bible, we have to reject all of ancient history. We, you know, because the history is so good, so you have to take it all together. And as I was doing this study on this lesson, I don't know if anybody has ever heard of this man named Anthony Flew. He was a British philosopher not too long ago. I found it real interesting to hear about him. And he was really intelligent, and he actually claimed that he could prove that there was no God through all his learning and everything. And after a while, he didn't even come close to proving it. And he actually became embarrassed and said, you know what, I was wrong. And this quote actually is taken from one of the things he says. And he says, my one and only piece of relevant evidence for Aristotelian God is the apparent impossibility, and that word comes up again, impossibility of proving a naturalistic theory of the origin from DNA of the first reproducing species. You know, what does that all mean? Well, basically, he learned that DNA is just so complex, you know, beyond what Darwin had even thought. DNA was so complex, he couldn't explain how it would have came into being naturally in the natural world, like evolution says. The only reason which I have for beginning to think of believing in a first cause God is the impossibility of proving a naturalistic account of the origin of the first reproducing organisms. And even Darwin knew this. And he said there's no math that he could think of that would explain how two beings could come with all everything that they needed to reproduce and just happen just naturally. And actually, in 2006, he had totally turned around and he had actually gone to 11 other academics urging British government to teach intelligent design in public schools. And that he had actually had a co-author when he was older help him write a book, and it said There Is a God is the name of the book. And after it came out, there was a lot of critics accused him that the co-author had actually influenced him. And he couldn't believe it, so he responded to his critics, no, every thought, every word in here is my thoughts. Another thing that a lot of people can kick the Bible out, make it irrelevant to them, is other interests. In Luke 18, this is where Jesus, he quotes the immortal words, verses 24, beginning, he says, Jesus, looking at him, said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It is difficult. The more things you have, the easier it is to forget God. The more you're involved in the world, the easier it is for you to be caught up in those things and to just leave God out of your life. In Hebrews 11, the example of Moses, he says, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to show ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Because really, all those interests, all those things that you may have and want to be interested in, they'll go away. And Moses knew that. And just for an example, it's easy to get caught up in the things of this world. I'm sure a lot of you know that I really enjoy playing a lot of video games. And one thing that I've noticed a lot of the game makers like to do is like to make games that last longer and longer. And one game, I'm sure, I don't know if anybody's heard of it, World of Warcraft. And that game you can really get involved with. And it's what it is, it's a massively multiplayer online role-playing game. And basically what that means is you have to play this game online with just people across the world. And I've heard of people getting so addicted to this game that they will sit in front of the computer all weekend and play it. I've actually heard of people buying adult underwear so they don't have to leave the computer screen. So that's how addictive some things can get. But the Bible is relevant when it becomes relevant in our lives when we are riddled with guilt. And I'm sure everyone in this audience can understand that or has an idea what that means. When we know what it means to be a Christian and to understand what Jesus did for us. And when I consider the example of Joseph, beginning in Genesis 37, where his brothers sell him into slavery, and he's crying out, and they don't hear him. But they had no idea that he was going to become the second in command over in Egypt. And they definitely were hearing him then. But they didn't hear him back then when it counted. But around in chapter 42 of Genesis, beginning in verse 21, before they knew who he was, then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he besought us, and we would not listen. Therefore is this distress come upon us. And their guilt is just so great, the guilt is just eating away at them, that they consider all the things that happened to them. They go all the way back to this, that, God is punishing us. He's finally caught up to us with the thing that we did. And even Reuben answers them in the next verse. He says, did I not tell you not to sin against the lad, but you would not listen, so now there comes a reckoning for his blood. And even in Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God, that we all may be guilty. That God tells us of our condition. He responds to us. In verse 23, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that he tells us, he doesn't leave it there. He doesn't leave it there, though. But the people can be blessed, it says in chapter 4, verse 7, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. We also need to notice in 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. We're going to look at 2 Timothy 3. In verses 1 to 5. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of stress, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderers, profligates, fierce, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding the form of religion but denying the power of it. Avoid such people. You know, and that's definitely, if you look at today's news, that's just as relevant as today's news. You'll see that. You know, you see the things happening in today's news and you say, you know, that's it. And that's what we do sometimes. We read things in the Bible and you say, you know, that sounds just like today. The Bible is relevant to us when our marriage is crumbling. And a marriage can be a very wonderful thing. And the Bible talks about that in Psalms 128. In verses 3 it says, talking of the wife, your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. In Proverbs 12 and verse 4, it reads, a good wife is the crown of her husband, but she who brings shame is like rottenness in his bones. In Ecclesiastes 9:9, enjoy life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life which he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life, and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. You know, it can be a very wonderful thing, and I can speak, I'm beginning to understand more and more what that means, that the marriage can be a very wonderful thing. You know, but with marriage, you know, problems do enter. They do. And you want to know how to deal with these. And unfortunately, you know, blessings can become cursings in a lot of situations. You know, and you often hear the phrase, you know, I want to spend the rest of my life with this person. You know, and unfortunately when the problems arise, it can quickly turn into, you mean I got to spend the rest of my life with this person? Yeah, that can happen. So what do? You gotta lay the right foundation. In Matthew 19, verses 3 to 6, the Pharisees are trying to figure out, you know, what reason can we get divorced? And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So Jesus goes back to the beginning example, to the pattern. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. You know, he says, you got to understand, you should not have any thoughts of divorce. You need to make sure you have that right beginning, that you know what you're getting into. So when the problems do arise, you know, you can deal with them. In Matthew 7:12, hopefully we would believe that what it says in verse 12, so whatever you wish that men would do to you, do so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. You know, hopefully we would believe that the golden rules, it's called, you know, wouldn't just apply to other people, it apply to our wives as well. Or to our husbands, the case may be. You've heard of the dynamic duo. This is the destructive duo we want to avoid. And that's neglect and selfishness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we have some good instruction on marriage and meeting the needs and thinking about your, not just yourself, but also your partner. And if you wanted to destroy a marriage, you know, just forget about your wife and just think of yourself if you really want to destroy a marriage. And the Bible tells us we need to make sure and meet the needs of each other. And the only time in verse 5 that gives a reason that you may separate is do not refuse one another except by agreement. By agreement, the two agree, and that you devote yourselves to prayer to a godly reason. But also, we need to know that love is the key. In Ephesians 5, with a letter in beginning of verse 23, I won't read the whole thing, but it gives a really good description, kind of brings it down to us so we can begin to understand what we need to do in our marriage, how we need to love our wives. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. As the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be subject in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. Hopefully we learn more and more how much we need to love our wives, even so far as to give our lives for them. And the Bible is relevant to us when men disappoint us. Back in Psalms, in verse 41, read about the idea, or actually the situation, excuse me. In verse 9, where David, he's saying in this psalm, even my bosom friend in whom I trusted, who ate of my bread, has lifted his heel against me. And it's probably referring to Ahithophel, who betrayed him, you know, became a kind of Judas to him. And this is what Jesus actually quotes in that situation, when he's at the table, and he's saying, you know, if you really want to know how I feel, if you really want to know how I feel about the betrayal, he quotes Psalms in John 13 and verse 18. And he says, I am not speaking of you all. I know whom I have chosen. It is that the scripture may be fulfilled. Who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. You know, and it, as it says, the heel implies injury and contempt. You know, it's the idea, even you think about the example, you know, of a horse is being taken care of by the master, being fed and everything, and it kicks its own master. And that's a horrible thing. You know, you think about the very one, Jesus, who was taken care of and giving such a wonderful gift, and he's betrayed. In Hebrews, we think about what God is to us. In Hebrews 13, verses 5 to 6, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never fail you, nor forsake you. But God, hence, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? But God wants us to understand when he's never going to leave us. He won't disappoint us. He's always going to be there for us. And the Bible is relevant when anxiety conquers peace. And in this world today, we find it difficult to believe that the world understands really what peace is all about. And that peace, you know, it isn't just no more bombing or no more hitting or anything. That's just the end of hostility. That's not real peace. You know, and towards our brothers, it's not just, okay, I'm not going to say anything evil to them. I'm going to just tolerate them. You know, I'm not going to harm them or anything. That's not really the peace that the Bible is talking about. In Philippians 4, in verses 6 to 7, it reads, have no anxiety about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. But the peace that God offers is beyond what we can truly understand or believe. And if you want to find really good commentary also on that. Go to Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 17. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, and patience, forbearing one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in the one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And in looking at this, I just happen to notice that how many times it tells you to be thankful for this peace that God offers. And in my version it says it 3 times, that it's something we need to be grateful for that God gives to us. And the Bible is relevant when we have physical difficulties. When we think about old Bible characters, we can go all the way back to Job and think about the things that he went through. And even as late as James 5, God gives the conclusion. In James 5, in verse 11, as an example of suffering and patience, brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we call those happy who are steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And that the idea is, we've seen, you know, what happened to him in his life, and the things that he went through, and we can see what God did for him. And the idea is that can be for us as well. And in Psalm 23, look at verse 4 of this. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, thy comfort me. A very well-known passage. You know, when we're walking through this passage, so to speak, it's symbolically talking about that. Through the world, through this, there's evil in the world, but we can make it through, we can have no fear. And it's not because we're so strong, it's because of the companion that we have, as it says, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And when we think about people that have been through things, you say, you know, there's light at the end of the tunnel. And we can think about that as well, that there will be something better at the end. And the Bible is relevant when we are nearing death. And the truth is, we're nearing death every day. And Jefferson, he quoted, and he said, we are but tenants, and shortly the great landlord will give us notice that our lease is expired. In Ecclesiastes 3:11, it reads, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's mind, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. That God has given us a capacity. We want eternal things, but the things that are temporary in this world are not really going to satisfy us. We want to surpass our present existence. We want to go beyond that. We understand, even in this morning's lesson, our life is but a vapor. But as we understood that, you know, it's that little puff of air and it's gone. As it says in 4:14, whereas you do not know about tomorrow, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. You know, we think about modern things. We think about a hospital bed. In a hospital with all the advanced equipment, you know, you'll see extremely advanced examples of science and the scientific method, and all the machines that didn't exist years ago that all around these people. But you know, if that's a deathbed, you know, at best science says, you know, we can keep you comfortable, and they can't even guarantee that. And at that time, the only thing, whether the man sitting there or the woman knows it or not, the only thing that has any relevance at that point is the Word of God. You know, no modern achievements or anything is going to be more relevant than the Word of God at that point. So that raises some questions. You know, why am I here? Where did I come from? Where am I going? What will happen to me after I die? You know, where are you going to find those answers? You're going to go to the university, next door neighbor. In the Bible, really, it becomes the only thing that is really the most relevant, or should be the most relevant in our lives. In Psalm 50, verses 9 to 13, I will accept no bull from your house, nor he-goat from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the air, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all of it that is in it is mine. So God's going to tell us if he's hungry. You know, it's the thing is that God doesn't need us. We need him, and he has called us not out of his selfishness, out of his love, is what he's given to us. Let me read the example in Luke 12 of the rich man in verse 13, where he wanted to gather all the goods in the world that he could. He wanted to make sure that he could take his ease. And after a while, he had no more days. You know, he said he was called a fool. God said to him, "This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" So is he who lays up treasure for himself but is not rich toward God. And that should definitely give us something to think about. So we ask the question, is the Bible relevant to us? Is it relevant to you? Do we see it as bearing in our lives as important to us? And if you're here this evening and you haven't asked that question, if there's anything we can help you to study the Bible, or if you're a Christian here this evening that would like the prayers of the congregation, we ask you to come and stand as we sing the chosen song.